Have you ever received an answer to a question that you were not expecting? Well, that is exactly what happened to Job in Job chapter 38. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in Job and reminds us that since the beginning of Job's trial by ordeal, he has been asking for an audience with God so that he can ask him questions and obtain answers. As we'll see, Job finally receives his audience, but instead of asking God questions, he is silenced, along with his friends, as it is God who asks the questions and demands the answers. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, August 17th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel as he delivers his message entitled, But Now My Eyes See You.
Well, good morning to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Job. We'll be in Job chapter 38 as we continue our study through this marvelous book. The story that we find in the book of Job takes a dramatic turn this morning. Job's three friends have fallen silent, as has the young man Elihu, who has gone on uninterrupted for six chapters. Job has fallen silent as well. This whole book, at least the larger dialogue section that we've been in since chapter 3, Job has been demanding an audience with God. And sometimes we don't know what we are asking. Job is about to receive exactly what he's been asking for, but it's very different than what he's been expecting, if he truly was expecting anything in this life. In the very least, Job was asking for a trial so that he could defend himself. He expected God to perhaps come with a laundry list of charges or some sort of formal indictment so that Job could state his case and make an argument and answer those charges. Or at least Job thought that perhaps he was going to be able to compile a list of charges or at least questions that he could demand of God and God would answer. After all, according to Job, God has not treated him fairly. And so by logical consequence, God must provide an explanation and reason concerning Job's situation. But whatever Job was expecting, he was in for a rude awakening. Because he was walking into this thing totally unprepared. For months he had been carefully preparing his arguments. He had his ducks in a row, so to speak. A list of carefully drafted questions that he's been asking throughout this entire dialogue section. And instead, it is God who would cross-examine Job. And since the Lord started speaking, not once did it ever cross his mind to say, hey, wait a minute, I'm not the one on trial here. God would come to Job with a barrage, literally an assault of questions with the purpose of instructing Job. Job would become wiser after it was all over. But while it was going on, it was no fun for Job to be in that hot seat. But one thing that Job would learn that would change his perspective forever is that he would be assured of God's favor, and that God's favor had never left Job, even in the midst of all that had happened. And in some ways, we learn the answer to the question that has plagued Job throughout this entire book: why do the righteous suffer? But perhaps it wasn't an answer that Job was expecting. And in fact, many walk away from the book of Job thinking that the question has never been answered. And if that's what you walk away with, then I can only say refer back to the book, refer back to the answer that's given. The answer can be summed up by what the prophet Isaiah said in his familiar passage in the 55th chapter of his book. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's the lesson that God teaches Job. He shouldn't need to teach it. It should be evident that such is the case, but God in his compassion condescends to instruct Job of his greatness that transcends all that our finite minds can imagine. The result is that Job is humbled before the Lord. Job is humbled where he no longer really expects anything. He's brought back to the point of faith that he had at the beginning when this trial by ordeal started. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when he no longer relies on himself or his own righteousness, it is then that God restores to Job what he has lost, vindicates him before all of his accusers. God was not and is never obligated outside of his own person and purposes. In other words, God didn't need to make an appearance or even provide an answer. God's not obligated by man. He is perfect in all of his ways. The King of the universe has absolutely no obligation toward sinful rebels. But in grace, he comes to Job. And he doesn't come to Job as another accuser. He doesn't say, do you not know how wicked you are compared to my holiness? Nothing like that. The Lord will provide Job the graduation ceremony to Job's months-long enrollment in the school of suffering. The Lord's teaching style will come in a series of rhetorical questions designed to teach Job true wisdom. Job would walk away with his doubts gone. He would learn that God is indeed sovereign, even in the midst of Job's suffering. Job would learn that God had never abandoned Job, even when Job was in deep agony and deep pain. Job would receive the blessing that would ease his heart. He would immediately learn that God is not and has not ever been mad at Job. That was something that Job had doubted, and that doubt had caused Job's heart to suffer in misery. If Job knew that God was not angry with him and that had not abandoned him, he could have made it through these trials strengthened by that knowledge. And now that Job was reassured of those very things that had caused him such doubt, everything would be put into perspective. And in that moment, Job received vindication and proof that his three friends had not only misjudged Job, but that they did not possess true wisdom. And because they didn't possess true wisdom, they were not able to answer Job's arguments, and that's why in the midst of defending himself and seeking vindication, Job silenced his friends. But another thing that would be apparent is that Job was far from perfect. Job would see the way that God had been preparing him, even in the use of the young man Elihu, who had come to humble Job and prepare the way for God to come, and that humbling was necessary to bring Job out of his months-long trial. We need to remember that when this whole event started, as we read through the prologue and in chapters 1 and 2, that it was God and not Satan who even suggested that Satan consider Job. It was Satan who issued the challenge to God that Job only worshiped God because God blessed him. And God would answer that challenge by pointing to Job, one of his creatures, and would allow Satan to have his way with Job, only sparing his life. And through the marvel of God's divine grace, the finite man would become a trophy of God's wisdom. And for all the world to see, and God would get the glory from all of it. But it is now God who issues forth the challenge. And this time to Job, and through a series of questions that points the man toward the other marvels of God's creation. God would tell Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one on earth like him." And now God would tell Job, "Have you considered?" And from that statement comes a plethora of wondrous works, which Job had indeed not considered. And in all of this, God's work of redemption would be perfected in Job, and thus Job would triumph over the devil Because Job will not be in God's presence and curse him to his face as the devil predicted, but it would fall to his knees and praise, not curse God. But Job for us means so much more. As Job points us forward to another suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect obedience as well as ultimate suffering and vindication would finally defeat the devil, sin, and death. And thus, from the book of Job, we see a redemptive truth laid out for us that for redemption to occur, that there must be someone who could come and fulfill all righteousness and yet offer sacrifice to satisfy the penalty of sin. And it is that obedience and sacrifice that will finally undo the works of the devil. Job was a small picture of this in his small defeat of the devil, in his obtaining divine wisdom. But Christ's victory is final, and Christ is the wisdom of God incarnate. And so if you have your copy of God's Word and you haven't already turned there, I encourage you to go to Job chapter 38 and follow along as we look at this most important section this morning. In Job 38, we see God appear in a dramatic speech challenging Job. We have seen a long book about the human quest for wisdom, and it's been a failing attempt, but now God, the author of all wisdom, makes his appearance and Job's life is forever changed. God comes in the physical manifestation of a storm and speaks out of the whirlwind. And two things are readily apparent. The first is that God isn't in the habit of making an appearance. This is not normal. Even when the prophets speak, it's thus saith the Lord, and God is now speaking, and he is speaking directly to man. It's not a normal thing. He's not in that habit. This wasn't what anyone had expected. And so we have to pay close attention to all that's going to transpire. The other thing that we should take notice of is the fact that God does come in the windstorm, out of the whirlwind, and the last windstorm to strike the area claps the house and all of Job's children. And it is perhaps that we are reminded here that God is indeed a sovereign God, and all that he ordains comes to pass, and nothing comes to pass except that which he ordains. And so in the opening verses of chapter 38, we see this challenge issued. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Job has often spoken of God throughout this ordeal, but Job has spoken things that he had no knowledge of. Job has no idea what has transpired behind the scenes that we know from chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't know what God is trying to accomplish. He's just drawn unwarranted conclusions. Job, the creature, was questioning the Creator's right to do as he will. The Apostle Paul would argue in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay?" And so Job has answered even while being ignorant of the mysteries of God's providence. And God tells Job to gird up your loins. Brace yourself, Job. The imagery of girding up one's loins carries kind of the same idea that we have today of rolling up one's sleeves, in a sense. The thing that you're going to start is going to require a lot of effort. But in biblical times, it also had the idea of preparing for battle or preparing for a wrestling match where you would tuck your loincloth into your belt so that you could have freedom of movement. And this idea of girding up one's loins for battle, all ancient cultures would understand this principle. In fact, where I grew up in Hawaii, the Hawaiian proverb was "E humuika malo, e ho'uika ihe," meaning gird your loins, sharpen the spear. The two ideas tied together. Job, get ready to test your strength. Job was to prepare himself for a test of strength. And guess who was going to win? That's right. It was God who would come to subdue Job. God is not subduing Job in anger. He never belittles Job throughout this entire dialogue. This wasn't some sort of cosmic flexing of God's muscles or something like that. Although it would soon become apparent that there is a vast difference between the infinite God and finite man. And the issue centers on divine wisdom that is from God and that man does not possess unless God gives it to him. And God skillfully argues his point, displaying his wisdom as seen throughout his creation, God's wisdom as seen in the heavens, God's wisdom as seen in the animal kingdom. God purposely illustrates with creatures that man must have wondered about. Here was Job, and Job, before his trial, he had livestock galore. You know, he had sheep, he had camels, donkeys, cattle, etc. He knows all about these animals. He understands all kinds of things. He knows why God created them. He knows their purposes. He knows what benefit they give to man. But God, with the exception of the horse that we'll see throughout this, God doesn't illustrate with domesticated animals. He illustrates with animals, and man must have wondered, why did he create that? We've all thought that before. And for the most part, these creatures were beyond man's control, even ability to domesticate. And by the end of this display, Job was completely aware of how great is our God. And Job becomes completely aware of how finite and dependent that man is upon God for everything. And as we move through the text, the immediately applicable areas for us are the facts that, like Job, we look to God and are acutely aware of our lack of wisdom. And we must know that we ought to draw conclusions, or we ought not to draw conclusions about things that we don't understand. Unlike God, we're not omniscient or all-knowing. We're not omnipresent or everywhere at once. And therefore, we're limited by what we can observe in space and time. But God has no such limitations. We're also limited in our capacity to understand by our fallen nature, and because of our inherent sinfulness, it distorts how we view things in life. We are by nature self-centered creatures. But God sees all things truly righteously and without sin. As God starts to question Job, Job realizes that when God created his works, little Job was nowhere to be found. Nor was he consulted. How small is man's understanding in such things? We start reading in this, chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On that where its base is sunk? Or what where its base is sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, a thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. You can imagine poor Job thinking all the while that he would be the one that would get to ask God a few questions. It probably never occurred to him that God is capable of asking questions himself. God is sovereign over all details and all things in life. Listen to these next verses. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal. And they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. You know, our bodies, they get tired, they get weary, our minds get exhausted, we reach our limits, we're in need of rest. God is not like us. We are short-lived, God is from everlasting to everlasting. But to the simple question that God asks, have you, Job, ever commanded the morning? Job must answer like us, no. In fact, you know, we don't have ultimate control over anything. Most of the time, I can't get my two-year-old to obey me, let alone the morning. When you think about it, there's really nothing that we have control over. And you may argue, well, I can control my actions. Truth is that there are times when your body will react and your mind will say, why did I do that? You know, and you may think that you have control over your actions, but you don't have control over anything that happens outside of your body. In other words, if I place your hand over the fire, your hand will move. And in a sense, at that point, who've placed your hand over the fire, I have more control over your body than you do. Even outside of that, you don't know, have any control over how many beats your heart will make before God requires your life of you. You don't know how many more breaths God will allow to fill your lungs. Isn't that the point that Jesus made when he spoke of the rich man? What shall I do? Who said, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And that's why we're to store up treasures in heaven and to be rich toward God, because treasures on earth are eaten by moth and rust, aren't they? Verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. God doesn't need to prove his greatness. He just needs to say, look around. It's self-evident. It's readily apparent. You must suppress the truth and unrighteousness not to see the obvious. God is telling Job that he is trustworthy. Look around, Job. Look at the grass. Look at the dawn. Look at the stars. And know that I'm worthy of trust. This isn't about God flexing his muscles. This is about God showing us that there's a vast difference between the creature and the creator. And it is the understanding of that vast difference where wisdom starts. God continues, verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man on it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the crops, the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is in prison. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Where were you, Job, when I created everything? Did I ask your opinion? I've made the heavens, the earth, the great sea. I've commanded where it should stop. I commanded the morning. I control the gates of death and deep darkness. I know the beginning of light and darkness, and nothing is hid from me. I command storms and snow and rain and ice. I created and named the stars. I marked their paths. I send the lightning bolt. You get the point, Job? But God isn't finished. He moves on to the animal world. He governs and rules not only the creation, but the creatures as well. Job has been around livestock and animals all his life, so God shows his ignorance of the wild animals that Job has never even considered. Verse 39 of chapter 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Chapter 39. Do you know the time the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home, and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? How much does God do that is outside of Job's little world? While it's true that God gave man dominion over creation, we must come to realization that dominion never implied that we would have ultimate control or even complete understanding of the things of nature. They're wild creatures that we can't tame. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of James that we can't even tame our own tongue. God goes on in verse 13, he gives 8 animal portraits in this chapter, and at the heart of them, beyond the eagle and beyond the horse, is the ostrich, which we're introduced to now. Verse 13, the ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. They abhor her. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts her head on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. And you can't help but smile listening to God talk about that he made a big, awkward, flightless bird so dumb that it doesn't care for its own young. But before you laugh, he says to Job, it will outrun your fastest thoroughbred. In other words, man may be able to break the horse, and God says, but my big, dumb bird will leave you choking on dust. Then God illustrates with the war horse, verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the sound of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. God is thundered out of the whirlwind, and Job has heard his opening arguments, and he has been subdued by the Lord. Job girded himself for the wrestling match, only to find himself flat on the mat and seeing more ceiling than Michelangelo. And so Job taps out. He cries uncle in the beginning of chapter 40. But first God asks him the question in chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Job's wisdom is not anywhere close to the wisdom of God, and he doesn't have anything to dispute or to argue with. He's in utter shock and amazement. For all of Job's demands, he has nothing left. And in verse 3, we read the following, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. But God's not done teaching Job. God has won round one, but the discussion isn't over. Chapter 40, verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. remembering that Job had become a teacher to his friends. He had assumed that role. And if you recall back in chapter 27, Job said these very words to his friends. He said, "I will instruct you in the power of God. What is the Almighty I will not conceal." And here is God saying, "I will instruct you, Job, of my power, not conceal it. So gird up your loins like a man and answer me." At this point, Job must have thought, or at least wished, that the bombardment was over. Keep in mind, this is the very thing that he's been asking for the whole time, is an encounter with God. God moves on to his sovereign work of redemption in verse 10, where we read, "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." In other words, Job, only I can do these things. If you could do these things, you could save yourself. But as it is, I'm the God who saves. It is I am who am clothed in eminence and dignity and honor and majesty. It is I who pour out my wrath and cause the proud to be humbled. And Job must have swallowed at this point, being that he had become prideful toward the end of his dialogue, and God was now humbling him. No longer was Job able to make the self-centered demand that God vindicate him. One of the conclusions that must be drawn from God's wisdom is that he's always good and true. And even when we can't understand his purposes or what he's doing, we must trust God's heart even when we can't trace his hand. By Job's argument, he was trying to justify himself. And what we must conclude is that man can't justify himself. The only one who can justify is one who is without sin, and therefore it is God only who is the just one, and God who is the just and justifier of man. Sinful man has no right to question God, who is holy, but in God's grace, he allows us to question him because he knows our frame. He is compassionate upon us. But questioning God is not our right, nor our answer something that we can demand. And so here we are, we look at chapter 40, we see God's second challenge to display his glory to Job, different animals that he highlights. Take a look at verse 15. "Behold now behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of onion, or of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down in a covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose?" The behemoth. There are no living animals today that fit that description at all. The largest living animals that we know of today, roaming the earth, such as the elephant, fail miserably in comparison to the behemoth whose tail was like a cedar. We have cedar trees. Look around. You know any animal that has a tail like a cedar tree? The only animal that could fit would be one of the largest dinosaurs, such as the sauropod or the Brachiosaurus. Imagine this beast, 85 feet long, 50 feet high, weighing up to 88 tons. Monstrous animal. People have captured and killed the elephant, but God says, can anyone capture the behemoth? Can you pierce his skin? Can you lead him around with a ring in his nose. Not a chance. But Job couldn't even begin to challenge strength with the behemoth. And then God follows in chapter 41 with the description of the Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One who is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. He sneezes. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This, again, probably not an animal that's alive today. Some have suggested the crocodile, but that surely won't hold up. People have hunted crocodiles for thousands of years. In fact, they were often tamed and kept in the homes of the rich and adorned with jewels in ancient Egypt because they were worshipped. You can't do that with the Leviathan. You may be able to get a rope around the nose of the crocodile. We've all seen that on television as they wrestle it and indeed capture it. You can, and it has been done many times, draw one out by a mighty hook, just like you would a large fish, not the Leviathan. So again, God is pointing to his creatures, the greatest in size, the greatest in strength of all of his creation. But the point that he makes comes back in verse 10 and 11. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? In other words, God's saying, look at this creature that I made. Look at how powerful he is. He answers to me. Who in the world can come to me then? Who can stand before me, the Creator? He says in verse 11, who has given to me? I've given to everyone. I've given life. I give you breath. I give order. Who has given to me that I should repay him? That's God's question. You remember what God asked Job back in chapter 40, verse 8. He says, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? The absurdity must now be apparent. God alone is perfect in righteousness and perfect in power, and he's perfect in majesty. His glory alone is displayed in heaven and on earth. Job, on the other hand, stands guilty as one of Adam's fallen race. He cannot justify himself, nor can he make an argument against God. For it is God who is perfect in wisdom and goodness, so what could man argue? We cannot understand, nor should we presume to understand all the ways of God. It is God who has not only created all we see, but who daily sustains it, and who intimately governs it, and those things, while we can study them, we can never fully comprehend them. There will always be mystery. And that's why the Job who spoke back in chapter 3, who said, "Let the day perish on which I was born," and who later asked, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? Why is light given to man whose day is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" That's why that Job, all of those questions have now been replaced in Job's mind and heart. And in chapter 42, Job responds to God. He has now gained wisdom. He no longer desires to justify himself before God and the world, but knows that his present circumstances are not an indication of God's lack of presence in his life. Job says in the beginning verses of chapter 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Remember that Job is still suffering. He's still in pain here. God has not told Job why he is suffering. God has not pulled back the veil into the heavenly court and given Job the explanation that you and I have from chapters 1 and 2. The only answer Job receives is the answer that we receive. God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. And while we, like Job, may not receive the answers to those questions, we know for certain that God is intimately acquainted with our grief, that God knows our suffering. Yes, God is perfect in majesty and splendor, and he governs the universe, but God is also the Savior of Adam's fallen race. It is Christ who died for the sins of his people and was raised from the grave. And thus, God knows what it means for the righteous to suffer. And since Christ suffered, never think that God does not understand or know about your suffering and your pain. Never think that God doesn't know what it means to be in anguish and in misery. Job, like us, would stand before God condemned had it not been for the faithful and true suffering servant, the man of sorrows who hung on a cross 2,000 years ago. And that's why Job says, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Job has been reminded of the Lord's wisdom in all his ways. No longer does Job dare, nor does he, listen, even desire to demand his own vindication. Job has seen with his eyes, and the result of encountering the living God is always the realization of our own sinfulness. God never tells Job why, but Job knows, listen, Job knows that knowing God is enough, and he no longer needs to know why. Job repents in dust and ashes, and as God brings Job low, his humility is necessary before God restores Job and vindicates Job. Job must know that he can't save himself, and now that he sees that, he's in the exact place for God to rescue him. Job's repentance, by the way, is not an indication that he's been wrong this whole time or that his friends have been right. Job's repentance is further fruit of him living uprightly before God in all his ways. The Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. And his trial by ordeal has brought Job back to his original declaration when this trial began. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knows now after months of agony that God is still trustworthy and faithful, even in the valley of the shadow of death. For Christ has gone into the valley itself and has returned victorious. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, your glory and splendor and majesty are evident across all creation. Your wisdom is displayed by all that you have made. Lord, teach us to trust your ways and your heart, even when we can't trace your hand or understand what you are doing. Help us to realize that it is not the answer that we must trust, but you. It is not the answer that saves us, it is you. And when trials hit our life, help us to know that you understand our pain because Christ suffered. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.